seat. Have a seat. So before we get started this morning, I want to take a moment. I appreciate the Dr. Reverend Rabbi Grandpa Campbell being with us last week. He did a great job. I think it's a blessing in this church that we can continue to be a part of his call into preaching ministry, and it's always nice when he comes from Birmingham to be with us, and so we'll try to have him back in the fall sometime. But this morning I thought I would start by giving you the takeaway first. So that way, if you didn't get a good night's sleep last night, or if you were coming home from Belize and you need to nap, you at least get the takeaway early, right? So here's the takeaway. God has called us to do way more than just serve. He has called us to be servants. To serve is always open to interpretation. To be a servant is a full-time committed condition of the heart. Right? So to serve is open to interpretation. You choose when you do that, how you do that, what that looks like. But to be a servant then is not circumstantial. It's a condition of your heart. When Jesus comes and rescues us from a sin, it is not so that we can become spiritual consumers, but so that we can be spiritual contributors into his ongoing mission and kingdom here on earth. Our goal is to leave the world a better place than we found it, because he left us better than he found us. I don't know if there's anything that I'm more passionate about when it comes to the local church than this core value of being other-focused and other-driven. I've spent most of my morning trying to dial it back, trying to keep my enthusiasm under control, because I believe that, like Jesus, we are just to place a serving towel over our arm and literally move through life looking for others to serve. You've heard me say hundreds of times that I believe the church, just like Jesus, exists to give itself away. I also believe our greatest potential for impact comes when we literally engage a broken world in action and not just in pious thoughts and words. This is why we've committed an entire summer to our core values and preaching what our core values are. Because if you do not stick to your core values when they are being challenged by a skeptical and cynical world, then they are not core values. They are platitudes, something we say and not something that we really mean. Spiritual integrity is always choosing courage over comfort, choosing what is right over what is easy and popular and simple, and choosing to practice our values rather than simply just professing them. This is what the summer has been about for us, putting into practice what we say we believe. When I study the life of Jesus, it seems to me that he's always engaging others. He has this uncanny knack of being able to see through the crowd and see the wounded and the hurting that are on the edges, on the margins. Maybe it's because he's God incarnate. Maybe it's because he's the Son of God. Maybe it's the pre-wiring of his heart. But he doesn't miss anything. He is a magnet for the brokenness that is around him. Jesus was passionate about the marginalized, the oppressed, and the brokenhearted. Jesus is drawn to the mob. Jesus has a mob mentality, and thankfully he does, because we were all once part of the marginalized, the oppressed, and the brokenhearted. You may have arrived today, that may be your story today, that whatever's going on in your life, you're feeling like you're on the edge, you're marginalized, you're feeling burdened, depressed, brokenhearted. You may be part of that today, and here's what I want you to know. Rest assured, Jesus sees you. And when the church is at its best, it sees you as well. The ministry of Jesus was all about the reach. He has reached out to us in the same way that he has been reaching out to every sinner for 2,000 years with an open hand of grace. You see, so many churches have alligator arms, right? Gives the impression of reach without the commitment and follow through. Does it look like alligator arms, right? Right, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it just shouldn't be, but you know, they have arms. They just don't reach far enough in to actually do something. So over my lifetime, I've been a part of a number of great churches prior to Georgiana, but all of them shared one flaw. They confused God's desire for outreach with putting butts in seats. Most churches do outreach to fill pews, which seems horribly conditional for an organization built on unconditional love. Shouldn't it be about enlarging the kingdom? I want people to get saved, for sure, and I want them to go to church,
for sure, but they don't all have to come to this church, right? I just want you to church. Find a good fit. Find a good home. Be there. Serve there. Give there. I know churches who host things on their property in hopes of getting people to visit. This is really in reach, not outreach, right? Listen, having a fair and a bouncy house and a petting zoo on your property once a year for your community, that's not a bad thing, but it's a bit of a bait and switch because none of those things are going to be there on Sunday morning, right? Listen, if I had my way, the hospitality cart would have hot dogs every week, all right? We'd just be all out there, you know, just sharing a dog and, right? I mean, that'd be great, right? If you're the barbecue ministry, you're flipping out there every Sunday. I mean, that'd be great, but we need to remember that the hospitality cart is not why we are here. We don't come to church because we have great donuts. We have cruddy donuts and cruddy cookies and average coffee, but it's there, it's free, it's not costing you anything, right? Right? We come because we want to worship a holy God. Why is it that most churches are so reluctant to go into their community to reach people and then trust God to put butts in seats and hearts broken for him in the palm and pathway of his grace? Everything we support, give to, serve at is done so that there is little or no direct bounce back. In other words, we aren't worried about taking credit. We aren't worried about getting credit. Our goal is not butts and seats. Our goal is for God to get the glory. We want the kingdom to come. We want to see darkness repelled. We want to see the cross of Christ advance to every corner of the earth and see our community impacted with this infectious love today. We don't want it to happen down the road. We want it to happen today. We want it to really be outreach. See a need, step up, fill the need in the power of the Holy Spirit. Outreach is not about butts and seats. That's your job. It's my job to share what we love and invite people to come and see. Come and see if it's a good fit. Come and see if the Georgiana way, the way that we do Jesus, is the way that works best for you. Come and see. It's your job, my job, to put butts in seats. Outreach is to make an unconditional, tangible difference of hope in the life of someone who might be desperately clinging to the edge of the cliff. That's outreach. Again, Jesus is our model for all things. And the ministry of Jesus was all about reaching out to those who had been rejected, those who did not measure up to society's class system, those who were on the fringes. Again, the marginalized, the oppressed, and the brokenhearted. And God felt so strongly about this from the beginning that in Isaiah 58, listen to what God says about this. A lengthy passage, but it's worthy because God smashes the church a little bit. Here's what God says. Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Shout it out loud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high." This is what happens when we come to church arguing with our family, fighting with our spouse, only to get here and pretend like everything's okay. This is the modern translation of an ancient text. It's to say it is to leave this place having heard the word of God only to go home and treat your family like garbage. Unacceptable is what God is saying. Pick it up in verse 5. It says, "This is the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for people to humble themselves. It is only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes. Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. We're going to see in a minute, Jesus picks up this passage and this theme. Again, I don't want us to miss this, right? The bottom line is God is not playing when it comes to this concept of outreach. Scholars have pointed out that the Gospels record 132 contacts Jesus had with people beyond the 12 disciples. Six were in the temple, and you remember one of those did not go so well, right? One of those contacts in the temple was a bad day in the temple. Four were in synagogues, and 122 were with people right where they were at, in the streets, in their homes, in the fields, encountering them in everyday life. He did life with them. What we don't see when we read the Gospels is Jesus sit down and expect others to just come to him. So the whole purpose of our being in here on Sunday mornings is to declare through worship that we are not God and then become empowered to go out there and be his emissaries. By very definition, this is what it means to be a servant. There is something about following Jesus that demands commitment and perseverance and dedication in a spirit that is not driven by recognition, but by putting your hand on the plow and not looking back. The kingdom of God is advanced by men and women who are not afraid of difficulties or uncomfortable encounters with people that are different than us, because for sure, our Savior wasn't. For sure. There is real metaphorical weight to picking up our cross and carrying it daily. In the early church, when the going got tough, people laid down their life and made personal sacrifices for others. In the modern church, when the going gets tough, people look for a more comfortable church, right? When the church begins to ask too much, they just go, I'm church shopping. This is why the prosperity gospel flourishes in America, because it's an all reward, no risk gospel, right? When it gets tough, I'll just find another church. But this is not the story of our church. This is not the Georgiana way. We have built a church on one principle, and that principle was being other-driven, so that the wounded and hurting people in our community might know the love of God in Christ Jesus and experience steady streams of hope. You would be stunned at how much hope this one filled backpack will create. You'd be amazed at what will happen in the life of that child, what will happen in the life of that family, simply by receiving a backpack that is already filled. I really do believe the local church is the hope of the world. And if we don't rise up to stand in the gap, then who's going to do that? I want us to impact our community for Christ in such a way that others will then know this great God you and I have the honor of serving. But the key is to remember that it is an honor to be a servant. If you have been saved, then you have been saved for a divine purpose for today and tomorrow and the day after that. Serving others is what the church exists for. Listen, we don't make anything. We're in the hospitality business. We are a hospitality ministry with many branches that bind up the wounded and set the captives free. Listen, whatever starts in here is intended to extend out there through you and I, to do for a few what we wish we could do for everyone. We are the church, and the church is you and I. The church has never been a building. The church has never been a space. It's never been an address. It's been people who go. It's people who say, send me, right? And they do this so that others would know the reign and rule of Jesus. Amen? Here's what is interesting to me about the North American Christian Church. We are happy to send missionaries to the far reaches of the planet so that those people can go to heaven. But most people really don't want those people to live in our neighborhood. Ooh, man, that one stung a little bit. Got really quiet in here, right? We want those people to go to heaven. We just don't necessarily want those people living in our neighborhood. Heaven's okay for those people, but my neighborhood, that's a different deal. Here's my observation. It is possible today to be raised in a Christian home, go to Christian schools, marry a Christian person, find a Christian community, have children, raise them as Christians, and never experience anyone for whom Jesus asked you to go and find. Jesus didn't die so that we could clone others to look like us. Jesus died so that everyone would look like him. The Old Testament made it clear that we have been blessed to be a blessing. I just never want us to lose sight of that spiritual reality. Every day in this world, it's estimated that 29,000 children under the age of 5 die. That's 21 children who die each minute, and most are due to preventable causes. That means from the moment that I walked up here from that chair, that over 200 children have died today in this world already. 200, just in the time that it's taken me to come preach a few short pages. More than 70% of the 11 million child deaths every year are attributed to 6 causes: diarrhea, malaria, neonatal infection, pneumonia, preterm delivery, and a lack of oxygen at birth. Who's responsible for this? Who's responsible for this? Whose job is this? Who's going to stand in the gap for these children? How long will they remain nameless and faceless? I told Janice a couple weeks ago, did an amazing job. She preached on our commitment to the harvest. And one of the things I told her, I said, you know how you are passionate about the harvest? You have to be, in order to be passionate about the harvest, you have to put a face on the harvest. Otherwise, they're just numbers. It's random people destined for an eternity apart from God, a lifetime of suffering. It's quickly reduced to nameless children that die. It's sad and it's tragic, but we can easily distance ourselves from the pain, medicate ourselves with social media, Pinterest, and sports and our hobbies. We can, if allowed to, mindlessly scroll through life and allow our hands in technology to become tools of escapism when they were meant for ministry. The Bible calls this the sin of neglect. The sin of not doing anything, the sin of omission, may be more dangerous than the sin of commission because it can give you the illusion of pardon by ignorance when it's really disobedience. The Bible reveals 5 definitive sins of neglect, and they are as follows. The sin of neglect of family. It seems like the whole book of Proverbs addresses this. The question is, what does my family need that only I can provide? Discipline, structure, security, encouragement. What does my faith or lack thereof model for my children? Who and what does our family see us lean on and place our trust in and put our hope in every day, not just Sundays? 2 is the sin of neglect of community with other believers. Sean got to this. The book of Hebrews nails this one. Christian community exists for accountability and support. It's a reminder that every part matters, that mass creates momentum, and that when we forsake community, the line of defense gets weaker. It invites darkness into our community, and it becomes much easier for sin to hide. 3, the sin of neglect of giving to God. We'll go over this one in a couple weeks, but the Bible calls us to lay our entire life on the altar as a living sacrifice. So what is it that God has trusted us with that we're holding back from getting into the game? We are stewards and not owners. If you doubt this, think for a moment what you get to take with you when you die. What goes with you when you die? Nothing goes with you when you die. You are steward. You own nothing at the end of the day. You are stewards. Somebody else is going to have to sell it in a garage sale or on eBay. That's how that stuff goes. The sin of neglect of helping others in need is 4. The Apostle John says it best. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? Not sure I can add to that one. 5, the sin of neglect of prayer. The North American church has turned prayer into a vending machine, and quite honestly, it makes me sick to my stomach. Right? Just what I want, I need, gimme, 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 gimme. It is why we dedicated that entire sanctuary on Sunday morning to be a house of prayer. It's dedicated just for that, for us to pray between services, during services, whenever you need it. That is why we did that, because the church needs to reclaim bending a knee in repentance and seek God's will for our lives. The health of our spiritual relationship is dependent more on hearing and less on us speaking. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, he says, listen, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. In other words, our whole life is intended to be a living prayer walk, keeping an eye towards the world and an ear towards heaven. Here's why this other-driven thing and outreach thing is such a big deal. It seems to have eternal consequences. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus tells an interesting parable. It's a shepherding parable. Pick it up in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the kingdom will come and say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger and needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. I've seen people try to politicize this passage, trying to define who's on the right and who's on the left, right, to make it political. I've seen people try to figure out what makes a sheep good and a goat bad. What we need to focus on is that there is either participating in the kingdom fully or not. We're either in or we're out of the kingdom game. And our actions always reflect our response to Christ initiating love towards us. This parable is a parable about separation. Separation between those who are living it and those who are faking it. It's about separating good from evil, separating light from darkness, separating selflessness from selfishness, separating faithfulness from apathy, from obedience from disobedience. When Jesus tells this story in the first century, everybody knew what he was talking about because they had all seen it done. They had all seen shepherds come to the end of the day in the evening and separate the goats and the sheep. It's just what shepherds do. They'd seen it done hundreds of times. The sheep naturally bunch together. The goats are a bit more independent and can lead the sheep astray, so they have to be separated. It's why a shepherd drives goats, but he leads sheep. Right? Didn't know that about shepherd, did you? The point is, at the end of time, God, our great shepherd, will separate the spiritual living from the spiritually dead. This outreach deal, it's a big, serious deal. And quite honestly, I can't figure out why more churches don't figure this thing out. I read this passage and go, man, I don't ever want to fall into any of those categories. I don't want, as the under-shepherd of this church, for us as a church not to be reaching out to all those categories. Why do we give to prison ministry? Because Jesus says, when you come and saw me in prison, you did that for the least of these. You did that for me. If we're not careful, we can create a world where we know the Christian lingo but aren't living a Christian life. We can think we're living for Christ when what we're really doing is just talking about him. Falling in love with Jesus means we have our heart beat our hands into service for him. God made us to be helpers and not hoarders. We have something to say, something to do, something to give. We have a difference to make. This is the combined work of our heart and our hands. We have supported a baby rescue mission in Kenya because there is a culture where children are thrown away overnight and left on trash heaps to be found in the road the next morning. We have supported pregnancy resources because unborn human life is still not seen as precious in this country. We support local feeding ministries of several different kinds because no one should go hungry, especially a child. We support veterans organizations because our country has become notorious for sending young men and women into harm's way, then tossing them aside when they come home. How is this even possible in this country? We will do backpacks, 750 of them this week, so that it creates margin for families, a currency of love for teachers, and joy for a child. This is priceless. We have recently given aid to Syrian refugees in the crisis that is happening over there because to do nothing is the sin of neglect because it's in front of us all the time. We own an orphanage in Haiti, quite frankly, because I couldn't sleep at night thinking about the possibility of these 20 girls becoming water-toting sex slaves for some male in Haiti without our standing in the gap. I could do this all day with hundreds of things like this. You see, ministry is not so much what you say about a circumstance, it's what you do about it. It's who you actually are to others, and who we are to others reflects who we are to Jesus. In other words, in my opinion, it's time for a little less conversation. Maybe a little more action. I mean, it's not like God's been vague about this, right? I mean, God's not been fuzzy about what his expectations are. Being other-driven is nothing more than a form of hospitality. And hospitality is a spiritual gift. And we have hundreds of people in our church with this particular gift. One theologian said the definition of hospitality is making space for someone that you don't have to make space for. In other words, hospitality is a choice. Here's an example, and it probably just applies to me, as most of my examples just apply to me, but I will share it anyway. I hate saving seats. It's the worst job my family can ask me to do, is to go ahead and to save seats for anything. I hate to be the guy that is the seat police, because it feels to me the very opposite of hospitality. You know, you're standing there, you're guarding 6, 7 seats. People walk up, they see empty seats. They think there's hope, they're excited. And you have to be the person that looks at them and go, I know you see empty seats, but there really are no empty seats there because I'm saving them. It's like saying, I know you were on time and nobody in my party was on time, but you can't have them. There is no hospitality in that, right? It is like seeing, for me as a pastor, it's like watching 15 people cluster at the door and all of us pretending like they're not there so that we don't have to give up our seat, right? I mean, we just like, oh, I don't want to give up my seat. I got to early get my seat. I'll save these seats. These are all mine right here. And nobody wants to sit down front, right? I don't sweat. Anyway, so listen, this is the deal. It's like when I get on a plane. I'm a big guy. Granted, I'm a big guy. I'm going to own that. And I know everyone who is seated already on the plane is thinking, not by me, please, Lord, not by me, not by me. Little do they know, I'm a funny guy. I'm a great conversationalist. I'm a great seatmate on a plane, right? I'll sit in my seat and part of yours. It's awesome. So let's just be honest for a moment. All of us, honestly. How many of you have been sitting on a plane, saw somebody coming down an aisle, and you thought in your mind, not by me, please, not by me. I mean, honestly, I mean, really. Most of us have done that, right? So here's what I like to do, because I can see the panic in their faces as I'm coming down the aisle. So what I like to do is go past them a couple of rows, then come back and sit with them. Then they find out I'm a pastor, and they're like pushing the stewardess button. Parachute, please, parachute. I need to get off the plane, right? Listen, this concept of hospitality has been around forever. Listen to what the book of Deuteronomy says. Deuteronomy, it's an old book, one of the first few books in the Bible. Old book, listen to what it says. Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I commanded you to do this. When you are harvesting in your field, and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner and the fatherless and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, man, it was a cool metaphor last week for me to be able to read this passage and see hundreds and hundreds of vineyards. It says, when you harvest grapes in your vineyards, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is what I've commanded you to do. Right? Again, over and over and over again, God is saying, you are blessed to be a blessing. I think when it comes to leftovers, we can quickly think of others. But the passage isn't talking about leftovers. It's talking about first fruits. It's talking about leaving first fruits. We've all done it. We've all said, okay, I'm done with this, the shirt. It served me well. I'm done with it. Dee Dee has a rule at our house. If I buy a new shirt, then one shirt in the closet has to come out of the closet and go to Goodwill. Not a used shirt, just a new shirt that I just haven't worn. Something's got to be traded out. It's how there's balance remained in our closet. This is how that works, right? It's a good practice. But some people give away things to the church or charity that ought to go to the curb. They do this so they can simply feel good about themselves. They're not thinking about the benefit it will have for someone else. They are just getting rid of their cast off and wanting to feel good about it. What it is, it's a value judgment about what those people deserve. It's a value judgment. Goodwill reports that 2/3 of everything they receive is either broken beyond repair, torn, or permanently stained. 2/3 of what Goodwill receives in any given month is trash. but people are donating it because it's okay for those people to have. It's why every one of our outreaches requires something new. If you wouldn't give it to Jesus, we shouldn't give it at all. We see this phenomenon at food pantries all the time, especially at Thanksgiving. People will give hundreds and hundreds of cans of pumpkin pie mix, but no pie, no crust, nothing to put. I don't know if you're supposed to eat it with a spoon. I don't know what the deal is with that. You will see food pantries inundated with cranberry sauces, if anybody ever really eats that, and gravy, and nothing to put it on. It's why every year we donate turkeys. Because we believe everyone ought to have a turkey at their table. That's what we believe. If you visit a food pantry, you will see rows and rows and rows of pasta sauce, but no pasta. What good is pasta sauce with no pasta? Here's the correlation of Deuteronomy 24 for us. All of us were once slaves to this world, and we received grace when we didn't deserve it. Should we not likewise do everything possible for others to know the same grace? And isn't grace for people who aren't like us as much as it is for people who are? One day, Jesus tried to explain this to the people. At that time, religious people generally thought holiness was about being exclusive. They excluded people they deemed unworthy, and they would shut them out. They would not associate with women. Nobody in the pre-Christ world would have thought about a retreat just for women or a Bible study for ladies would have ever been a good thing, much less necessary, and you would for sure not speak to a woman on the street. The religious people would not associate with tax collectors, so Jesus made one a disciple. They wouldn't associate with lepers because they were unclean, so Jesus went around healing them. They wouldn't associate with people who didn't follow certain dietary laws in exactly the right ways. So Jesus had dinner with them. He ate with them. And thankfully, it opened up barbecue for us. That's what it did. I mean, that was one of those close biblical calls. That whole pig pork thing could have gone a different direction. That's all I'm saying, right? These self-proclaimed holy people wouldn't associate with people who didn't know how to wash upright. They wouldn't associate with people like tanners, because tanners worked with dead animals. These were people who were alienated because of participating in despised trades. But it did not keep the religious elite from ordering their leather sandals, right? How hypocritical is that? So the Pharisees would not have anything to do with any of these people. They stayed in their holy huddles. They would not speak to a Samaritan, and they avoided Gentiles like the plague. They were all about identifying those people and staying the heck away from them. And here's the thing. They thought this separation made them holy. In fact, the Jewish morning prayers of a man often included this phrase, "Thank you, God, that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Trust me, there is nothing about this that remotely makes you holy. It just makes you self-righteous. And sadly, there are thousands of churches in our country that are like this, that are about excluding people. Jesus comes, and his ministry is about breaking down barriers that separate people. Jesus wants to close the gap in relationships, and he wanted to eliminate the gap that sin created between us and God. Jesus broke down cultural barriers and racial barriers and gender barriers and said, "Let the children come unto me." That was unheard of, that children had any value at all. This is why Paul, in teaching the Galatians, says, "Listen, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." Luis, you guys can come. These opportunities to engage the world are always around us, but we have to be willing to see those people as his people. We have to be willing to enter someone else's world and be beacons of light that point to Jesus, not spotlights that point to judgment. Beacons of light that point to Jesus, not spotlights that point to judgment. Church, very few people change because we tell them about the light. People change because they see the light. It's been said that every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. Jesus came for those who were less than perfect. He came for those who were far from perfect. He came for those that were anything but perfect. And I think that pretty much covers everyone in the room. I believe that all churches, should leverage their God-given resources to fight what has become known as the five global Goliaths: spiritual emptiness, self-serving leadership, extreme poverty, curable pandemic diseases, and rampant illiteracy. I just want Georgiana leading the charge on that. I want Georgiana to be like David, who stood before Goliath with a few small stones and defied evil to come against the Lord our God. Georgiana, we are a part of a 2,000-year-old community of believers who, when they had almost nothing, said, "What is it you need, and I'll give it to you." When it didn't look like there was any more room, they said, "We will find room for you. Come on in. Be with us." You see, the world doesn't need another church that is other aware. The world needs churches that are other driven. We are that church. It is one of the things that I'm most proud of in leading our church, is that when the bell rings, our people say, "Send me. How much do you need? What are we going to do? Let me make a difference." Thank you for that. Because there are way too many churches that are other aware. I'm thankful that we're part of a church that's other driven. And all of God's people said,